Now let's turn again to the portion from the Epistle to the Romans that I've been preaching on Sunday mornings. That is the 8th chapter of Romans, and this morning we come to verses 33 and 34. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and verse 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And those two verses form a very important step in the argument that the Apostle Paul is conducting, particularly not just in the epistle in general, but particularly in this latter portion of the 8th chapter, coming to that great culminating statement at the end of the chapter, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And I want to begin by pointing out a great mistake, in fact, made by many people when they come, especially to this particular letter, the Epistle to the Romans. They think of it in this way. They think of it as a sort of slab of doctrine. And in one sense it is that, because from beginning to end, what the Apostle is doing in Romans is to argue with them, to persuade them, to set forth in a logical and very orderly way a statement of the great Christian message. I don't think there's anything else quite like it anywhere in the Word of God. If you want to find a reasoned, ordered statement of the Christian message, it is to the Epistle to the Romans that you have to turn. Of that, I think there can be no doubt. But, you know, some people, they've got hold of that truth, and it's as if that has blinded them to everything else. They say, well, what the Apostle Paul is doing is to conduct an argument, and of course they are perfectly correct in saying that. You can come more or less to any point, particularly in the first 11 chapters, and you've got to ask what has come before, what's coming afterwards, and you see how it all fits together so beautifully, and there's something very logical about it. But above everything else, the Apostle Paul had a pastoral heart. Why did he write this to them? It was in order that they might be helped as Christians. I've already pointed out to you the fact that, in one sense, the letter to the Romans is an extended apology, an apology for the fact that despite all his good intentions, he has as yet not been able to come to Rome as he had promised he was going to sometime earlier. And eventually we know how he went to Rome. He went as a prisoner. Wasn't of his own free will. He'd have to appeal to Caesar in order to get some vestige of justice rather than put himself up to be assassinated by the Jews. And so he was taken to Rome via a very perilous journey across the Mediterranean, in which it seemed at one stage as if they were all going to lose their lives. But it was to Rome he went, and as a prisoner that he arrived there. But that, of course, is somewhere some years on from the writing of this epistle. But he's writing to them to explain why he hasn't been able to come yet, but meanwhile to give them a statement of the gospel, not just to interest them, nor so that they'll be able put out a logical account of what it is that they believe. They could do that from it, but he's concerned to help them spiritually. My way of expressing it is this, to say that above everything else, the Apostle Paul had a pastoral heart. You see, he knows and he understands their predicament. And perhaps it's difficult for us to slot ourselves into an understanding of the difficulties that would have been upon them. For all that we say sometimes as we feel sorry for ourselves of how hard it is to be a Christian when people perhaps plot and scheme against you, when they bypass you in order to give somebody else an advantage that may perhaps come to you, when they say snide and unkind things about you simply because you're a Christian. We put all those things together, we call it persecution. And then you read of what's going on in some parts of the world, and you realize that we don't understand the meaning of that word, persecution. There's none of us who's ever had his or her life on the line because of our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many Christians in some parts of the world today who are facing not just snide remarks and unkind actions, but who are facing the possibility of life itself being taken from them. And that's more akin to what the situation was going to be like in Rome. Indeed, to some extent, what it must have been like already. And so the apostle, as he writes this letter to them, is concerned to minister to them in all their troubles. Perhaps I can illustrate to you like this. By inviting you to come just a few years down the line and use your imagination as far as these Roman Christians are concerned. The emperor is Nero. He's a brute of a man. He's not popular, and at one time it seems as if the populace had great animosity towards him, and there was even the danger of a rebellion against him. And so, as a very astute politician, what he did was to try to turn their displeasure from himself to some people whom he reckoned could be even more unpopular than he was. And those people were the Christians. And he was very successful in that political gesture, and there was great persecution that broke out against the Christian community. And I want you to imagine yourself as one of these Roman Christians, not very many years on from when they had received and perhaps had this letter read to them in their church service in Rome, and you suddenly find that the mob has come for you, or the authorities have come for you, they're arresting you. You don't know what's going to happen to you. And then you discover that you're not just being ill-treated, but they're taking you, they're tying you to a pole. They're smearing you with some sort of oily substance like tar. And then you realize what they're going to do. They're going to set you alight. And there you are. And there's the macabre scene of these Christians being used as illuminating posts for the city of Rome in the nighttime. And then you think back to what the Apostle Paul wrote to you. And when you think of it, do you say, well, what a wonderful logical argument he had? Do you say, well, it was all so beautifully expressed, and some of the literary phrases, the cadences that he used, they were so magnificent. I guarantee that sort of thing never went through your mind at all. Perhaps what did stick with you was this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And then maybe, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now that's why the Apostle Paul was writing this letter. That's why, yes, he was stating it all in a very orderly and, in one sense, in a spiritually argumentative way, because he wanted to help them. He didn't know at that time what exactly was going to happen to them, but he knew full well that fury and bitterness was likely to break out against them, maybe at peril of their lives. And therefore, he's giving them something that will be of pastoral help and comfort and encouragement and strength to them. And so indeed it was to be the case. Well, I give you that by way of introduction as we come particularly to these two verses, verse 33 and verse 34. He asks questions. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then his response, it is God that justifieth. And then verse 34, another question. Who is he that condemneth? His response, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And there, in the middle of his argument, there is something that they're going to be able to hold on to and that will give them strength in the face of tremendous adversity. Now, let me just remind you of the point to which we've come in this argument that Paul has been conducting. The point is this. God is for us. That's really what he's been saying in verse 31 following. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And although you might say it's couched grammatically in what might appear to be an uncertain way, if God be for us, it's really an assertion. God is for us. And how do we know that he's for us? Well, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So that's the point that Paul has come to. God is for us. We know that God is for us because he has spared not his own son. He's delivered him up for us all, and therefore with him he's freely going to give us all things. Now, the point that I want to make is simply this. Do we really appreciate what, as Christians, there is for us here in a statement like that? And that, I think, is something that will lead us on into these two verses. It means that we're not condemned as far as God is concerned. Who is he that condemneth? Well, God doesn't. God has justified us. It is Christ that died. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. So it's really a tremendous statement of the fact that God is for us, and that means we are free of all condemnation before God. We are accepted, we are justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who condemns us, because God is not going to condemn us. God, in the person of his Son, has accepted us, and that Son has died for us. He's risen again. Where is he now? He's in heaven. He's seated on the very throne of God. And what is he doing? He's interceding for us. His very presence there constitutes a prayer on our behalf. And more than that, you cannot say. That seems to be the argument of the epistle. So I want us to just look at this this morning, these two verses. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. First of all, you might say a simple point of grammar or what might come under that general heading. It reads like a question and then an answer. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Question, answer. It is God that justifieth. But it's a sort of indirect answer. Perhaps I could paraphrase that opening question again. Instead of saying, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, let's put it like this. Who dares lay anything to the charge of God's elect, because it is God that justifieth. So who has the temerity to set themselves against God when God has justified us? That's the implication of what he's saying. And it's similar in the 34th verse, the question, who is he that condemneth? Well, simply to ask that question is to invite all sorts of answers. There are going to be many people that will condemn us because we're Christians, or they will say, you're hypocrites, you're supposed to do this and you don't do it, you're not supposed to do that, and we find that you do it. So there are plenty of people who are going to condemn us. But he says, it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And what condemnation can there be set over and against all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, well, what he's doing, first of all, is to tell these Christians of what it means to be accepted by God. To use the very word that he uses here in verse 33, this word justify. What it means to be justified in the sight of God. Simply, it means not guilty. You're charged, you're accused. People come, they bring all the evidence against you. There seems to be a cast iron case against you. And then the verdict is given. Not guilty. Now that's the truth of justification. The penalty has been paid. Somebody has come and has intervened on your behalf. Somebody has taken all your iniquity and attributed it to himself and has suffered the penalty and the punishment that should have come to you. And therefore, you are not guilty. You are declared innocent. The justice of God is satisfied. You've been vindicated. You are reckoned righteous in the sight of God. Now, nothing less than that is what the apostle means by this term justify or justification. It's been, you might almost say, the great theme of the epistle so far, that when a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, all his sins have been attributed to Jesus, and all the righteousness of Jesus have been accounted to him, so that he is perfectly acceptable in God's sight. So, you see the point of the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who dares lay anything to the charge of God's elect when God has justified the sinner? You dare not take God on as your opponent. That's what he's saying. The meaning, the importance of justification. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to put it like this, and to say that perhaps there's no more important doctrine in the whole of the Word of God than this doctrine of justification by faith. And that's one reason why, right down through the centuries, and it continues to this very day, You have this doctrine targeted and opposed by those who reject the gospel. It's as if all their fury is directed against this, because this is the hope of sinners. This, on the one hand, it cuts all sinners down to size, and then marvelously it holds out before them the hope of mercy and pardon and complete acceptance with God. Not because of what they do, not because of what they promise, not because of any vague pledge that they're going to make as to their future behavior. It's all because of what Jesus Christ has done. That great truth that lies behind this doctrine of justification. And I say there's no more important doctrine in the whole of the Word of God from a number of points of view. Say, from our own point of view. Do you notice one of the things that God is saying here in this verse? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, not the sinner. There's no such thing as self-justification. You don't take yourself and commend yourself to God. You don't even come to God and say, well, yes, my history is pretty sad and abysmal, but I'm going to turn over a new leaf. It's going to be different in the future, and I promise, I pledge, that things are going to be transformed. That's not the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification tells us that it's something that God does, not what we do. So God is the one that justifies even the ungodly. And it's something that happens once and for all. It's a crisis. Before it, you are not justified. Afterwards, you always are justified. It's permanent. It lasts forever. You're not in a justified state for a while, and then perhaps sin comes and troubles you, and you succumb to temptation, and God throws you out of the kingdom of God. Once you are justified, you are eternally justified in the sight of God. So it's something that is irrevocable. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't say, I justify you today and will unjustify you tomorrow. God, when he pronounces justification, he does it not simply for time. He does it for eternity. So, for eternity. So you see why it is that this is a doctrine that's so important as far as we ourselves are concerned. But then it's important from this point of view as well. Think again of the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, I tell you, other people will certainly do that as far as you and I are concerned. Have you ever been called a hypocrite? Or have you had that sort of suggestion, that smear, as it were, put over you? You're supposed to be a Christian. What are you doing living in this particular way, going to this place, using that language, whatever it is? And it's as if people who you even thought were your friends, they've been waiting to pounce on you. And your standards have slipped. You have sinned. And there's no forgiveness on their part. There's no sense of, here is a poor human being who hasn't done what he ought to have done. No, they're on you. Their teeth are bare. Their nails are clawing into you. And they want to destroy you. So there are going to be plenty of people who will lay all sorts of charges to God's elect. And how do you cope with that? Well, you cope with it in this way. You say, despite myself, despite my failures, despite the fact that I haven't kept my promises before God, oh, I do rejoice in the grace of God, because he has forgiven me once and for all. When I became a Christian, even those sins that lay in the future, they had been attributed to the Jesus Christ and born in my place on the cross as he suffered and died. And his righteousness has covered all my iniquity. So whatever they say, whatever accusations they bring before me and bring against me, they are not able to destroy or diminish my justification at all. And so when other people accuse us, it's this truth of justification that bolsters us up and keeps us. Or not just other people. Have you ever been smitten by your own conscience? I speak now particularly to Christians. There's something, maybe some of you can think back to an incident in your life or a series of incidents, and how you wish you could turn the clock back and relive things, but do it differently from how it has actually been the case. But you can't do that, can you? And it smites your conscience. And your conscience, it comes to you, it tells you you're supposed to be a Christian. And you did that. Do you think God loves you? Do you think God can pardon you even for that? You look out and you see people in the world doing that, and you've done it as well. Surely your conscience can be a very cruel adversary, and it can be something that can come to us and not just nag away at us, but something that can well nigh overwhelm us, our consciences. How do you cope with a conscience that accuses you? Well, it's the doctrine of justification by faith. You don't tell lies. You don't say, well, yes, of course, I had an excuse for falling in that particular way. You can admit all the iniquitous aspects of it. And yet, you say, despite all that, Christ has forgiven me. He's my substitute. He's hung and suffered in my place. By God's grace, I trusted in him, and God has justified me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, even when my conscience does it? It's still the case that it's God that justifies. Or take the culminating argument of all. Do you know what it is? Yes, maybe on the back of what people say, and in support of what your own conscience is saying against you, do you know what it is for the devil to come and to accuse you directly? You're supposed to be a Christian, and you've done that. Do you think God can forgive you for that? Is that why Jesus Christ died on the cross, for you to live a sort of life that you've been living? And it can be overwhelming. As far as the Christian is concerned, he feels so wretched, he feels so ashamed, he knows there's no excuse for what he's done. And how do you face him? You face him in Jesus Christ. Perhaps I can quote a couple of hymns that we've been singing this morning, and that I chose them deliberately. Do you remember this one? Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him, thou hast died. That's the only answer. It's not to plead extenuating circumstances. It's not to say, well, yes, I did that, but I can tell you of somebody who did something worse than that. You can admit the enormity of it all, and you say, yes, but Jesus has died for me, and therefore I am justified in the sight of God. Or the hymn that we were singing just before the sermon, number 296, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do you do? Because he will come. And he will seek to convict you of your sin, not in the way that God convicts you of your sin, but to get you to wallow in hopelessness and misery. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. That's how we cope with the attacks, whether they come from others, whether they come from our conscience, whether they come from the devil himself. It's God that justifieth. So the answer is not in self-righteousness, is not in telling lies, is not trying to come up with some sort of excuse. It's rather by grasping hold again of the very basis of our salvation. That we are justified not by what we have done, we are justified by what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God that justifies. And then on he goes. And you might say it's a development of the same argument. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So Christ has died for us, but that's not all that he's done. And perhaps you can turn back just a couple of chapters to the end of chapter 3. Do you remember how that chapter ends? The Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses, that's his death, and was raised again for our justification. You might say the rising of Christ from the dead was not simply a vindication of Christ on the part of his Father. It was that. But when he rose, we rose with him in the sight of God. And so, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. But he doesn't put the full stop there. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Where is Jesus now? He's in heaven. He's seated on the very throne of God. And what is he doing? He's interceding. He's pleading for his people. And so you see what the apostle is doing. He's looking to these people. He's realizing all the difficulties that they are in and that certainly they're going to come into. And he says, I want to help you. And the way to help you is that you take hold of this great truth of your acceptance with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the great doctrine of justification by faith. And then this intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got somebody there in the glory of God, and he's there for you. He's your advocate. He's speaking up on your behalf by his very presence. He's pleading your cause. And it's something that is absolutely infallible. When we close, we'll sing another hymn. But let me read it through to you. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead, his blood atoned for this our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead, speak for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let the ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. That's how you use this doctrine. When Satan comes, when he brings all his forces against you and conducts, you might say, a well-nigh overwhelming onslaught against you, where do you look? Not inwardly, upwardly to him. You remember who he is. You remember what he has done. You remember what he is doing. And as Charles Wesley does in that great hymn, you reason accordingly. And this great doctrine, you see, of justification by faith, it became the great rediscovery of the Protestant Reformation back in the 1500s. I say a rediscovery. It wasn't something invented then. It was rediscovered from the Word of God. And they went back over the centuries, past all the way in which the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval period had intervened themselves between men and God. And they went right back to this central truth. And that's why it was so hated, so opposed. That's why, for example, when the Roman Catholics had what they called the Council of Trent in order to undo the damage that was being done to them by the Protestant Reformation, they actually anathematized those that believed this doctrine. Anybody that believed this doctrine, they say, let him be anathema, let him be damned. Because they realized that this was something that was a contradiction of all that they'd been holding to. and right down through the centuries, even to today, you find people who are attacking this doctrine, seeking to undermine it, seeking to redefine it so that you have its substance taken away from it. But it's the only answer to the problem of our sin. It's the only hope that we have in the face of the opposition, of our own failure, the accusations of men and women about us, the onslaught of Satan himself. It's the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we are accepted in him for his sake because of what he has done, and God, therefore, is the one who has justified those that trust in him. Well, that's Paul's argument. But, my friend, where does it leave you? You are a sinner. Do you have a Savior? Do you have someone on whom you can rest? Or are you blindly going on through this world, hoping that somehow things are going to be better, hoping vainly that maybe God will accept, if not your works, at least your intentions? And I tell you, there's no hope in that. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. And it's to him you must look. It's on him you must rely. And once you do that, all of this truth applies to you. God is the one that justifies you. Look to him. Amen.